One of the things that we all have in common as mankind is our desire or our pursuit for happiness. I would argue that probably every decision that you make in your life is because of a belief or a desire. In other words, you do what you do because of what you believe or because of a desire that you have for something or to do something, a desire that is within you. But also argue that the desire for happiness or for contentment or for pleasure is probably the one thing that drives most of your decisions above all other desires and usually will supersede even things that you believe. The problem is the desire for happiness is deceptive, because just when we think that we have a grasp on whatever it is that is going to bring us happiness, it fades away. It's like grabbing hold of water. The other deception of happiness is the lie that it should not be for the Christian, that pursuing pleasure or pursuing joy is something that the Christian has to set aside when they become a Christian. And so for some reason, we think that when we give ourselves over to the Lord, or some people think that when we give ourselves over to the Lord, that we have to accept a life of drudgery and obedience that comes from all these rules and all these laws that we have to follow. However, that is the exact opposite of everything we see in Scripture. As you read throughout Scripture, we see time and time again, all those that have a relationship with God find joy and happiness as a characteristic of that relationship. Now, I'm not saying that their life is always easy. We know that's not the case. Okay, just go to Job. But what I'm saying is it is a characteristic of their life. Joy and pleasure and happiness. Actually, not only does the Bible demonstrate that joy is part of the life of the follower, but God commands that the follower of God pursue joy. Now, most of us have probably never thought about that. But the Bible commands us as Christians to pursue joy. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 7. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household, in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Psalm 32, 11. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Philippians 3, 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4, 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I'll say it again, rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16. Rejoice always. So it isn't just something that's out there. It's something that God says, if you are a Christian, if you are a follower, if you're a disciple of Christ, if you have a relationship with me, then what I expect of you is to rejoice, to pursue your joy. Now, tonight I want to begin to look at some truths about joy in the Christian life and how it is a gift from the Lord. That this pursuit of joy, this pursuit of pleasure in your life as a follower of Christ is not something that is wrong, but it is something that is okay. And it is something that you should be not only just aware of, but you should be thinking about. Because why? We are saying that what drives our decisions are our beliefs and our desires. And if we can get our beliefs and our desires lined up in the right way, then we're going to begin to make right choices. And so turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. If you did not bring your Bible, you can grab one underneath the seat, and I would ask that you do that so that you can follow along with us, because you want to see what God is saying and make sure that it is in line with what I'm saying. Now, when we come to Luke 8, Jesus is giving the parable of the soils here. Some call it the parable of the seeds. He's teaching how the Word of God is sown, right? It's thrown out, it's cast out, it's in the heart of man, and the different responses to the hearing of the Word. So the different soils represent the different heart and how it receives and responds to the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And after he gives the parable, he goes back and his disciples are asking, what in the world does this mean? So he's begin to teach them the meaning of the parable. So we get to verse 14. Jesus is now talking about the seed that was sown among the thorns. So in chapter 8, verse 14, we're right in the middle of his explanation. He's getting to the end, and he's explaining to them what it meant. The seed fell on thorny ground, and it sprang up, and it was choked. He says this, and as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. So he's applying this to the person now. It's the person who hears the word of God. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. What we find about joy first is that joy is the secret to holy living. Joy is the secret to holy living. If you will grab hold of this, I promise it will change your life. It will change the way that you view sin and temptation of sin and those things. And that's what we're going to go through tonight. All right? And so he says, let me read it again. Those that fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. In other words, people hear the word of God. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. In other words, the word of God is heard and probably even understood. They're not confused. They hear what it says. It makes sense. But there's a problem. And the problem is that this person, even though they know and understand the words, what it says, allows the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life to choke out the word in their heart. It chokes it out. So there's this battle going on in their heart. And it's a battle on the level of desire. So what's going to make me happy? What's going to make me satisfied? What's going to bring contentment? What's going to bring me the most joy? And so this person begins to listen to what the word of God says, what it says about life, how they're to pursue life, how they're to act in life, and their eyes are drawn to everything else in this world, all that the riches can bring them, all that pleasures of the world offer. And instead of pursuing what God's word says, they turn away from that because they are looking at the pleasures and the riches of the world, and they make a decision. That is going to bring me more happiness, more contentment, more joy than what God's word says is going to bring me happiness, contentment, and joy. And they choose, based on desire, the pleasures and the riches of the world. Now, when we read this passage, it's easy for us to think that the problem here is their desire for pleasure. Well, their problem is they have a desire for joy and satisfaction. That's not the problem here. Maybe we think the problem is that their desire for happiness or joy is too strong. Maybe they just backed off a little bit, then everything would be okay. They would be less concerned about their joy or less concerned about pleasure than they would find the things of the world less appealing. However, that's not the case. See, the problem is not their pursuit of joy or that they are pursuing joy with too much energy. The problem here is that they are not concerned enough with the pursuit of joy. It's too weak. Therefore, they settle for those things. Because their pursuit is too weak, they're willing to go, okay, I think this is good enough. I'll take it. That's what I think is good. I'll do that. See, the reason God has commanded us through His Word to rejoice, to seek our joy, to pursue contentment, is because He created us with that desire. He created us with the desire to be joyful, to be and pursue happiness and contentment. Those desires existed before the fall. The problem is after the fall, those desires began to be fulfilled with the wrong things. We began to fill those things with pursuits of pleasure that were not fulfilled in God Himself. See, God's not concerned with your desire for joy or pleasure, but He is concerned with where you seek to fulfill your joy and pleasure and contentment. This is what we see in the passage in Deuteronomy that I read. In Deuteronomy 12, God's instructing the people of God about where and how they are to worship. He tells them, you are to destroy all the places of worship of the people that you conquer, and you are not to worship there. But you are to go to the place that I designate for you, and you are to worship there. And then he says in Deuteronomy 12:7, and there, in other words, the place that I designate for you, you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. God commands Israel not to worship in the places or not to worship in the ways of the other nations. Instead, you are to go, they were to go where he would tell them and worship how he instructed. But then he gives them the command to rejoice before him as they worship. You will rejoice as part of your worship. Your joy in me, seeking joy in me, is part of worship. It is expected. And so the implication here is that when they came before the Lord as he at his designated place, in his designated way, that they would find joy in him. God never commands us to do what he doesn't equip us to do. And so what he's telling Israel is, you will not find your pleasure in other things. You will not find your contentment in other gods. You will not find your joy out there. You come to me and you worship here where I have designated in the way that I tell you, and then you will rejoice and you will sing for joy before me. It will be part of your worship. Why? Because you're with me. You're doing it my way, and I know what's best for you, and that's where you will find your greatest joy. See, the way to stay away from the other gods is to come before your God and to find the joy that you are seeking, a joy that far outweighs any joy or pleasure found in worshiping other gods. We think that the secret to holiness is to talk about how bad the world is for you, how bad sin is. Don't do that. That's bad for you. And we should understand and know the consequences of sin. They are there for a deterrent. We should realize that. But the problem is, consequences don't always offset the desire for pleasure and happiness. Right? Why do people take drugs knowing that it's going to ruin their life? Because there is something there that draws them back, that they cannot fight that desire because of the whatever it is it does for them. And so it gets them to escape, makes them feel better, whatever. They desire that, and they are willing to take the consequences in order to get that. Listen, the Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a season. That's the allure of sin. If it wasn't pleasurable, we wouldn't do it. If there wasn't something that we gained from it, we would stay away from it. I promise you, if God said, listen, if you sin, then you're just going to be toast, dead, done. That would be a huge deterrent for sin, right? If you knew that you were going to die every time you did anything, your life is going to be over. But sin is pleasurable. It brings us satisfaction. There is pleasure in sin. That's the allure of sin. Listen, what does the Bible say about the fruit in the garden? In Genesis, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, then she took and ate. She didn't see the tree and go, man, that's the ugliest tree ever. That thing stinks, it smells. No, she looked at the tree and Satan was saying, look at how good this is. God is withholding something from you. You are missing out. And when she saw it and it was a delight to the eyes, then she ate. God had given man everything needed to find complete joy and happiness and satisfaction. It was all there in the garden. Everything that they could ever want to bring them complete joy. He gave it to them to enjoy. In Genesis 2:9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight. God created this garden, and it was good for food, and it was pleasant to be there, and they were rejoicing in it, and he wanted them to rejoice in it and find contentment. And so they were given by God everything that was pleasant to the sight and brought them joy. They had their desires for pleasure fulfilled. The problem was they were deceived by Satan and they then settled for a lesser pleasure. There was pleasure, but it was a lesser pleasure. They sacrificed all that was perfect from God, and they traded down for the lesser pleasure. Listen, when you go in with your car, right, you don't go in and say, I'd like to trade this for like a year or two older, please. You trade in for something better, right? Why do we in our lives constantly trade what is best for the world, which is less? We do it all the time. Why? Because we've been deceived. We think that this is going to bring us more pleasure than what God is offering us. And in the process, we sacrifice the greatest pleasure of walking with God. Think about what Adam and Eve gave up. Walking in the presence of God in the garden. Do you think that what they received after that, after they sinned, compared anything to the joy that was found in walking with God in the garden? Absolutely not. See, that is the ultimate joy, is being in the presence of God, walking with Him, an unbroken, unhindered relationship. And they gave it all up because they looked and saw that something looked more pleasurable. See, the secret to holy living is not the stiff upper lip of the willpower of religion. You will never defeat sin and live a holy life in obedience to God by clenching your fist and telling yourself that you can do it. The secret of holy living is to fixate on the joy and the delight of all that God offers in a right relationship with Him. And Jesus gives us a great illustration on how joy leads to holiness when He tells two parables in Matthew chapter 13. So turn with me quickly to Matthew chapter 13. And so He's given a series of parables. He's teaching these truths about the kingdom of God. That's the context. So we got to know what God's kingdom is here. God's kingdom is where? Where God rules. Everywhere that God rules, everywhere that the king rules, that's His kingdom. Jesus came, why? To usher in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus, His purpose was to come and bring about salvation, which is God's rule in a person's life. This is why salvation comes through surrender to God. Because of your belief in God, more specifically, your belief in the provision of God through Christ. He provides the means of salvation. And so you submit yourself to Him in faith, saying, I believe and I trust what you have provided for me for forgiveness of sins, and I'm going to stop ruling myself and I'm going to submit myself to your rule. You have now entered the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus came. All right? So follow along as I begin reading in verse 44. Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven, all right, is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who in finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and he bought it. So here we have two very short but very important parables. And so if you'll just give me a little artistic license tonight, I want to walk through these. Here's a man and he's walking through a field. Maybe he's coming home from work and he's decided he's tired. He wants to get home and see his wife. And so instead of going the long way around the path, he decides he's going to cut through the field and save a little time. And as he goes through the field, though, he trips over something. He looks down and there's a box. He uncovers the box and, of course, curiosity gets the best of him and he has to open it. And so he opens the box and to his surprise, this box is just full to the top with diamonds. As many diamonds as he could count. And so immediately he closes the box and he begins to think, what in the world am I going to do? And as he's looking around, he realizes on the edge of the field, there's this big sign and it says, for sale, call whatever the number is. And so he kind of takes the chest, puts it back, and he covers everything back up, making sure that the corners aren't sticking out anymore. He gets up and he runs home and he busts in the door to his wife and he says, get everything together. We've just get everything. We got to sell everything. And she's looking at him crazy. I ain't got time to explain. Just pack everything up. We're going to sell it all. And so they begin to gather everything and take it out to the U-Haul that he went and got. And so they take all the furniture and they put it in the U-Haul. They take all of their appliances. They put it in the U-Haul. They take everything in that house as fast as they can and they put it in the U-Haul. They even pick up off the wall his brand new 70-inch 4K TV that he just got 2 weeks ago for his birthday. And they set it in that U-Haul. And he shuts the door and he locks the door. And as he walks out the door, he puts for sale on it. And then he takes another for sale sign and he slips it on the dash of his yellow Corvette. And he gets in the U-Haul truck. His wife is sitting next to him. He cranks up the car and he is now headed to the flea market to go sell everything that he has. And he puts his hand on the gear shift, ready to put it in reverse. His wife takes her hand, puts it on his hand and says, "Wait a minute. You came blowing in here today telling me that we've got to sell everything and I've trusted you. For the last 4 hours, we've been loading this stupid U-Haul with all of our earthly possessions. Everything we own is in that U-Haul. We've been in this house for 20 years. We've raised our kids in this house. That Persian rug you bought me is packed in the back of this U-Haul. The couches that we had custom made to match the Persian rug that you bought me is in the back of this U-Haul. And I have trusted you this far. I don't know what you've been drinking, but if we're going any farther, you're going to tell me what's going on." And so he looks over at her and a big smile comes on his face. He says, "You know that field back over there? The Joneses field? The one that's for sale? Yeah, I know that field. It's just a bunch of sand and weeds. Yeah, it is. But I was walking through that field today, and I tripped over a box, and when I opened the box, it was full of diamonds. And those diamonds are probably worth 100 to 200 times more than all of our stuff combined. And we've got to sell all our stuff so we can go buy that field. And that we can get the treasure that's in that field." And she takes her hand off the gear and she says, "What are you waiting on? We've got to get and set up a booth with all our stuff so that the people that get there early at the flea market, we can sell them all our stuff." Now there's another parable. The second parable that Jesus gives is about a merchant. And here's a guy and he travels a lot. Maybe he's in the Navy, I don't know. But he's all around. He knows pearls, though. That's his hobby. He knows how to grade pearls. He knows good pearls from bad pearls. He knows expensive pearls from not expensive pearls, rare pearls from common pearls. And he knows all the places that you can buy them because he's been in all these ports all over the place. But one day, he goes into a port and he goes into this store that is new. He's never been in this store before. And so he's looking around and there, all of a sudden, on the other side of the case, he sees one of the rarest pearls in the world. And he realizes, "I've got to have that pearl." And so he goes home and he sells everything that he has, all of his possessions, so that he has enough money. He goes back to that store, giving up everything. And he says, "I want to buy that pearl." And he purchases the pearl of great price, one of the rarest pearls. Now, two parables that Jesus gives us about the value of the kingdom of God. In the first, the value of the kingdom is obvious. Anyone would sell all that they would have to buy a field that contained a box, a trunk, whatever, full of diamonds. In the second, the value is known by the one who understands the pearls. He sees the pearl of and realizes this is a pearl of great value, and so he recognizes it. But in both instances, both men demonstrate the value of what they desire, the value of what they are going after by the fact that they sell everything. They give up all of their other possessions in order to gain the treasure in a field and a pearl of great price. Jesus' point is this: the kingdom of heaven is of such value that it is worth giving up all you have, all of your life, all of your possessions in order to gain it. If you have to give up everything, which by the way you do, and you gain the kingdom of God, it is worth it. Giving up your rule in order to submit your life fully and completely to God's rule will bring you greater joy and pleasure and contentment than holding on to the control of your life. And that's what salvation is. What do we see? Sin. What is sin? Sin is you rejecting the rule of God and deciding, I'm going to run my own life. You've heard me say this 100 times. God is the creator of the world. He is right ruler over all things, and he created us, and we looked at him and said, get out of my life. I don't want your rules. That's what sin is. Every time you sin, you are saying, God, I do not want you. I do not want your rules. I do not want your way. I don't want your wisdom. I don't want anything in my life at this point in this decision. You're rejecting his rule. Why do we do that? Why would we look at the creator of the world and reject him? Because we look to the things of the world and we think, that's where I'm going to be satisfied. I'm not going to be satisfied with God's rules. I'm going to be satisfied with these things. And so I'm going to rule my life. I'm going to take myself out under God's rule, and I'm going to go pursue the things of life that I think are going to bring me the most satisfaction and the greatest joy. And the things that we go after when we are in charge are pleasing to the eye. And so, yes, they appeal to our desire for pleasure and joy, but they always, without fail, bring emptiness. It is a temporary joy, and it is an empty joy. Well, what happens with salvation? How does salvation come? Salvation comes when we recognize that God's way, his rule, will bring us far greater joy, far greater contentment, far greater pleasure. And so what do? We see that and we say, I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn away from doing it my way. I'm going to turn away from my own rule, and I'm going to submit myself to the rule of God. We give up everything in order to gain the treasure of the field and the treasure of the pearl. We lay down our lives to gain an eternal relationship with the God of creation. See, when you understand all you gain in Christ, then all that the world has to offer loses its appeal. And listen, this is not just true in salvation. It's not just true that, okay, God, I recognize that my life is in shambles, that it's empty because I have ruled it, and I'm going to turn away from that, and now I'm submitting this to you because I see you as grand and glorious, and I find great joy and salvation that you bring, and it all stops right there. It's not just in salvation. It's also in how you live out that salvation. It's in your sanctification. It's in walking worthy of the gospel. When you're tempted by sin, don't fight it with your own willpower. That is not how you win. You will either fail or you will get the glory for overcoming the temptation. Oh, see? Look, I didn't do that this time. I didn't yell at my wife. Why? Because I took deep breaths and counted to 10. And so you get the glory for that. But you haven't dealt with the heart issue. And the heart issue is your desire for being in control, or your pride or whatever it is has driven you to be angry towards your wife and to respond that way. You got to do something about that heart issue. What are you going to do? You got to take care of that desire. You've got to kill that desire, but you've got to replace it with a greater desire. Something that you will pursue because you know that it is better. So instead, look to the gospel. Fall on the cross and confess your weakness. God, I cannot not be angry at my wife unless you step in and do something. I'm going to yell again because that's me. That's the flesh. Look to the gospel. Fall on the cross. Confess your weakness. Look to the cross and be reminded of God's great love. He loves you, which means he wants what's best for you. Celebrate the resurrection of Christ and rest your hope in the reward that is to come. What do we hope? We hope for the returning of Christ, where we will be with him for eternity and receive our reward. Reflect upon all that is yours in Christ. Allow it to draw you away from the lesser offers of sin. So if you struggle with sin, your problem is not that you are seeking joy. Your problem is that you are settling for the temporary, empty joy that the world gives. Stop settling for that joy. Don't stop pursuing your joy, but rather run harder after a joy, but a joy that will be satisfying, a joy that will bring full contentment. Seek the person of Christ, because it is only in Christ that you will find a joy that fully satisfies. Because ultimately, He is the reward of all things. There are blessings along the way. There will be rewards in heaven. But ultimately, He is the reward. And so as we close, I want to give you a point of application. If you were not here on Sunday, let me encourage you to go online and listen to the sermon. And before you do, as you walk out on each of these tables, there's a piece of paper. It has four circles on it. I encourage you to take that piece of paper and listen to the sermon. If you were here, then I asked you to take that piece of paper and fill out those four circles. In the middle, I wanted you to put your name under the title, Jesus is Lord. I wanted you to do that because I wanted you to remember that your salvation is predicated on the fact that God's rule in your life has been submitted to. You have submitted to God's rule in your life, which has been revealed in the confession, Jesus is Lord, and should be demonstrated in the fruit of your life of obedience, which is God's expectation for you. Then in the circle at the top of the page, I had you write overflow. Overflow is when we go out in the neighborhood knocking on doors. And so I ask you to commit to being at Overflow for the next 2 months because we're off in December for October and November. I said 1 hour, it's 2 hours. If you come for one and leave, you know, whatever. If you're going to hold me to that. But anyway, 2 hours out of 2 months. That's all I'd ask. That you commit to pray for that and be there. Then on the left and on the right, I ask you to write two names in that circle. The left, the name of someone you knew who was lost, but that you have regular contact with. Maybe a coworker, family member, someone that you see regularly. You already know them, you have a relationship. The one on the right, someone you knew, you know they're lost, but maybe you don't have regular contact with them. Or maybe you do, you just don't know them. And so it's going to take some time for you to begin to build a relationship. But you are building that relationship intentionally. So on the left, it was your one. And on the right, it was your next one. And then I ask you to commit to pray that God would soften their hearts towards the gospel so that you could share the gospel with them. That's the point. That you would begin to pray for your one, that person that you're already coming in contact with, and you would begin to pray for your next one so that when you are thinking, all right, here's an opportunity for me to have a conversation, I'm going to talk to them about the gospel, doesn't matter their response, you're already also thinking about who's my next one going to be. Who's my next one going to be? And so I'm planning and praying and thinking about preparing so that I'm building a relationship. What is it going to be to begin to have a relationship with this person? Not so that we can be best buds, but specifically so that I could then share the gospel with them. And so I hope you've been praying for them, that God would open their hearts toward the gospel and that you would have opportunity to share with them. Now for some of you, Sunday was like, yes, write it all down, great, and you walked out, and today you're already derailed by fear and intimidation. Your desire for comfort, not to be ridiculed, not to be embarrassed, it's already convinced you not to come to Overflow. You've already figured out a reason not to be there. It has convinced you that you're not going to share the gospel with those two people whose names you wrote down. Listen, the only way that you're going to overcome your fear is to trust that God's rule in your life is going to bring you more joy than your own rule. By faith, you have to accept that being obedient to His command to share your faith will bring you greater joy and contentment than following your fear. By faith, you have to accept that the reward you will receive, regardless of the person's response, will far outweigh the absence of embarrassment, the absence of ridicule, because you choose to say nothing. You have to trust that your identity in Christ will bring greater reward then you're identifying with the world. Trust that as a child of God, you are also an heir of God, and you will receive all that is due you as an heir. Treasures worthy of laying down your life for an hour or two on a Saturday. Treasures worthy of laying down your pride in order to share the gospel with someone that is in your circle of influence. Treasures worthy of laying down time and resources in order to build a relationship with someone for the specific purpose of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ so that they can experience the joy of salvation. When you understand all you are and all you gain in Christ, and you walk by faith in that, then you will pursue the treasure. You will pursue holiness. You will pursue obedience. You will pursue others with the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a great God and that you do not withhold from us good. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights in whom there is no shadow of turning. You remain consistent in giving us your grace. You remain consistent in blessing us just for being your children. And so, Father, forgive us where we continue to turn away and pursue the other things, where your word and your teaching and your rebuke and your encouragement and your challenge through your word is choked out by the things of the world and the cares of the world and the riches and the pleasures of the world that fall so far short of the joy and contentment and pleasure that you bring. Thank you that for those who have surrendered to your rule, we have the promise of an eternal life with you. And if you were to give us nothing else, no other blessings, if you were to not take care of us, just knowing that should be enough for us to run to you and to put our lives in order so that they would be a reflection of the relationship that we have with you. And so, God, my prayer tonight is that our hearts would not cower back from pursuing joy and pleasure, but that we, with all of our lives, would pursue that desire. But that through the Holy Spirit, we would learn how to find it and pursue it in you and not in the temporary things of this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.